We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for yet another opportunity to pursue truth, to advance in your plan, to acquire your thoughts within our souls, so that we might be able to make decisions, might be able to handle exigencies, those difficulties and challenges that occur in our lives, and we can do these things based on an inventory of divine thought. To that end, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finished up the few points that were amplifying the excerpt that we noted in the first session. That excerpt came from all the messianic prophecies of the Bible, and this is how Herbert Lockyer and someone he quoted, the Dr. F.J. Maldu, were giving their opinions on why things had to be manipulated by God in order to get Mary to Bethlehem. What we're studying is how to evaluate prophecy. Some people think prophecy is a prediction. Many people get prophetic today. They can prophesy things, and people actually go to palm readers. You ever done that? I knew a lady down in Houston who was celebrating someone's birthday, and they thought just for learning. These people have been attending church 7 days a week for years. Back in those days, we had church every night. And so they were advanced in the plan. And they knew not to hang around fortune tellers, but it was just a joke. They decided to go in there and have their fortunes read. So they stuck their grimy little paws out there, and that woman looked in there, and I guess she had a little ball that lights up, I don't know. And she decreed right there in the room that this one girl was going to marry someone that she had been dating for a good long while. Well, it turns out that indeed she had been dating this guy, but since he was a lowlife, they had broken up. But she decided in her mind that it was decreed that she should marry this guy. So she decides to do this. She marries this guy she shouldn't have married because some fortune teller said that it should do so. And so he turned out to be the worst thing since, I don't know, Jeffrey Dahmer. And so things just go south, you know. Things are not doing well at all. And about a year or two later, she leaves Houston. She rides off under the cover of darkness, told no one which direction she was leaving, and has never been heard from since. Until later, someone of her close friends found out she was living in Atlanta, as we say in the South. There's no T in Atlanta. And that's where she went to. And she started her life all over, and that's how she got rid of that guy. Point is, there are no prophets. The prophets are done. The Bible is completed. There's no need for that talent anymore. That spiritual gift is shut down. All of the information you need to guide your life and to instruct your soul is found in the completed canon of Scripture. And in both Testaments, we do find prophecy. Now, for prophecy to be prophecy, as is outlined in the Old Testament, it must come true. And it's interesting to me that every prophecy concerning the first advent of Christ, or the Messiah, the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, each and every one of them were fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. They're even down to the point of where the Messiah would be born. There are other prophecies concerning his second advent. All of the first advent prophecies were fulfilled literally. There was no hidden message underneath through allegorical revelation. Literal interpretation, literal fulfillment. Then, of course, we have the second advent and we have prophecies regarding it. The important thing for you to remember is there is no prophecy regarding the church age except for its termini. We had the prophecy of its beginning. The Lord said, in several days in the future, you're going to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That was Pentecost. There's a prophecy regarding the rapture of the church, and in between, it's historical trends. There are historical trends, therefore, that can be interpreted. you can read historical trends as you look through the prism of the Word of God. That is how you know, as if it were prophetic, what is about to occur in client nation America. We have altered the basic fundamental underpinnings of this client nation. They cannot be restored overnight. We are moving into an era in our nation's history that is going to turn on end all that has gone before. And you are going to have to adjust to that. This is not prophecy. This is reading historical trends. When these decisions are made and put into law, they are not easily altered. When ideas are put forward that are in complete contradistinction of a free enterprise society and the way by which markets and economies should be managed, that violates the concepts that God has laid down in Scripture, then it will be a long time before that can be rectified. Free enterprise is the biblical system of economy. And to tinker, alter, and in many ways reduce the impact of the free market is going to be a challenge that the next generation is going to have to figure out a solution for. In the meantime, you're going to have to adjust to it. And the only way to adjust to it is with tranquility of soul and confidence of your eternal future. You have a personal sense of destiny. The future for you is an eternity, and you now possess an eternal citizenship, the politum of privileges that come to those who believe in Christ. In the meantime, you are to have a stiff upper lip, you're to stand up tall and straight, and you're to represent your Lord and Savior in the midst of this chaos. There will be order restored, and that will be the Lord's obligation to do through the laws of divine establishment, the cycles of discipline that naturally occur when the laws of divine establishment are manipulated with. There is a system out there, and God knew this in eternity past. You cannot buck that system. If you do, it will eat your lunch. And we're the smorgasbord that is going to have to deal with this. And I'm telling you that what we've done here the last 24 years is going to pay dividends for you personally if you've been here that long. There is the Word of God in your soul, and you know exactly what your Savior has done for you and what God has promised. There is a logistical grace pipeline open for you, and we will survive. And in doing so, we have a testimony to the world. And the testimony to the world is for you to stand fast behind the Word of God. All of this is in the decree. God knew of this in eternity past. The system that He instituted in order to manage the downtrends of a client nation, that system is called the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. Those things always restore order when order is lost. And when there is chaos, there is always a search for order. And in order to reorganize and reinfuse a system with order, you must go back to the basics, and mankind will ultimately come to that point, and there will be a rebuilding of our society in this century, if not this century, the next. But I believe, and I once said that I thought the events of September 11th of 01 constituted the beginning of the 21st century. And I've revised that. I think November the 4th of 2008 is the beginning of the 21st century. The things that now will occur will alter the landscape of this client nation for the rest of this century. And how it plays out will depend on who will turn their attention to the Word of God and grow in grace so that He can bless us in ways the laws of divine establishment, the cycles of discipline, and the divine institutions will provide. Those are the solutions that God manages in His system in this ROM chip. The sovereignty of God has imposed these standards, and they are unalterable. And when order is lost, mankind must come back to these in order to survive. How long it takes remains to be seen. But we have noted these excerpts from the divine decree in order to accurately define prophecy. which is something that no longer exists. All the prophecies are out there, biblically speaking, with a nod to the palm readers. Therefore, the prophecy in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem in Judea would be the site of the Lord's birth is a statement of future historical fact. You'd publish it in the newspaper if you were alive in Micah's day. Therefore, a question arises. Was Bethlehem the exact place God desired the virgin birth to occur, or was it simply the place it did occur? The answer is not found in observing the activities of the Romans or the Jews prior to the virgin birth, but the timing of God regarding the virgin pregnancy. There's the timing factor for you right there. It's not parturition. It's not the delivery. It's the pregnancy. God decided that. That was an intrusion by God into human history to provide the world a Savior. And He could have performed that miracle through the Holy Spirit at any time He wanted to. But there was a timing element in when the virgin pregnancy occurred. There can be no virgin birth without the virgin pregnancy. Now, almost the entirety of biblical prophecies hinge on the crucifixion of Christ. For without it, the sin nature would still be unresolved. You'd still have one, and there would be no resolution for it. It's all yours. You can take credit for everything plus its punishment, were it not for the crucifixion. Christ would not be resurrected, and therefore you would have no hope. And the messianic prophecies, both pre-cross and post-cross, would remain unfulfilled. And we would be lost in our sins. There would be no hope for us. There would be no eternal future. And I'm telling you, when mankind loses touch with the divine, when he loses touch with the prospect of an eternal future, then that's when he becomes unhinged. Were you to find a prophet, were you to find a divine spokesman to come in here today and say, look, this is all a sham. This Bible, it was a joke. The people who are in there, they didn't even really exist. And this thing about Jesus, he was a great prophet and a fine guy. Well, he's not Savior, he's just a regular fellow. He sinned too. And there is no eternal life. You've been manipulated. I want to ask you what you're going to do now. If that was true, what would you do at the last amen today? I got a lot of things I've been leaving off. How about you? I got a list of things that I'm getting ready to do. I'm going to do them twice, three times, over again, enjoy it every time, and think of things I haven't done that haven't crossed my mind, and I'm going to go do that too. How about you? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. See, that's the way some people live the life now. They don't believe in any of this. There's nothing to restrain their sinful nature. There's nothing to corral their desires. There's nothing to give them any sense of order in the soul. There's nothing that stimulates the conscience with regard to right and wrong. It's whatever I want to do today, that's what I'm getting done. And do you know what? That's precisely the mantra that's taught in the classrooms of America for the last 40 years, and it shows. There are no absolutes in life. There's no real right and wrong. It's what's best for you. Don't let anyone judge you. Those Christians that have their rules, they want to shame you into not following your own desires and your own, that little person in your soul that tells you what's best for you. So what do you wind up with? Well, first of all, through the training mechanisms of the era schools, you wind up with perverts, pornographers, sex addicts, drug addicts, split homes, children who don't know how many daddies and mothers they have. A family reunion is total confusion. There was a mama somewhere, but she's gone and married again to someone who had children, and then they had children. The daddy's gone, and he's married again to someone who had children, and now they've had children. And some of the children are having children. And then you have a family reunion. And so we sort of snicker at that. But it's not a snickering kind of thing. It is an assault on the divine institutions. What is being taught is an assault on free will of children. The result of that are marriages of wrong people with wrong people who get divorced. 40% of all marriages end in divorce today, and that's a conservative figure. And it's assault on the family. And when you tear down the first three divine institutions of volition, free will, manipulate it, take volition and distort it, give it free rein without any restraint or responsibility, then it damages the marriage. People marry in lust, and then they find out that, you know, I'm going to marry you, darling. You were the homecoming queen. And look at you now. You are sagging a bit, darling. I got my eye on somebody new. Adios. Because it was not love in the first place, it was lust. Now, how about the children? What happens to them? And they worry about who can have them on the weekends. The weekend. Big deal. And that's an assault on the family. And what ultimately crumbles next is the nation. And that's where we are. Hasn't this been fun? Almost the entirety of biblical prophecies hinge on the crucifixion of Christ. For without it, the sin nature would still be unresolved. Christ would not be resurrected, and the messianic prophecies, both pre- and post-cross, would remain unfulfilled. Now, Daniel set the precise date for the death of the Messiah. This is a difficult passage. I've been through it four times, sweated blood each time, because I'm looking out there at you as we go through this passage, and you're drooling. That's what I get. But I am going to throw down the gauntlet and rush through this again. Daniel, God bless him, set the date for the death of the Messiah, the central event in all of human history, and his prediction is found in the complicated passage beginning in Daniel 9:24. And there's a timeline for this passage. It's called Daniel 70 weeks, and I'll go through it as slowly as I think I can. We just have so much time here. 70 weeks. Shavuah is the word for weeks, and you see it in the Hebrew there in your notes. And there's the Hebrew word right here for weeks. Let me get my little button pushed up here. See that? There's your Hebrew. That's SH, and then you have A right in here. That is a B, but there's no dot in the middle, so it's pronounced as a V. And there's your U, there's your vowel, and then A underneath. And that's Shavuah. And what does it mean? It means groups of 7 years. Any group of seven. Like we would say a week is 7 days. 7 weeks, groups of seven. We find out in context that this equals out to 490 years. The best word here is heptad. I don't think I put that on here, but we'll... Oh, please don't start that with me. One of these days, I'm going to sign a deacon to play catch with me. Heptad is really the word that you need right there. And that heptad means any group of seven. Then you have to define what the group is. 70 weeks or 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, where's Daniel? Daniel's in Chaldea. In fact, Daniel is where Michael Weber is right now. Michael Weber is sitting where Daniel was. And when we sent those goodies over to them at Christmas, I asked Dana to stick some Daniels in there because that's where they are. If they read those books, they find out what Daniel was doing in that very piece of real estate we call the Day Iraq, right there on the banks of the Euphrates. And it says 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Who are Daniel's people? The Jews. And what's the holy city? It is Jerusalem. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So there's a time point in the future that's going to start a clock rolling for Israel. There's a starting point here. From the going forth of the command. So there's a command coming. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Jews are going to be given permission by Artaxerxes Longimanus to go back to Judah, to Israel, and rebuild the city. They're going to get permission to do that. And the prophecy is that that will happen. And that starts a time clock rolling for the nation Israel. From the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, his arrival when he proclaimed himself to be the Prince or the Messiah. When did he go public, totally public, with the pronouncement that he was God and he was the Messiah? This had been guessed, he had been talked to, he had revealed it in concept and principle to his followers, his disciples, and ultimately the apostles. But he had not come out in some bold way and said, I'm the guy. Why did he send off for that donkey, for Pete's sakes? Why do you want to ride in on a donkey? Isaiah 9:9 said he's going to ride in on a donkey. And so he goes and says, bring me the donkey. He jumps up on the donkey and in he rides. And that is the prophecy of the Messiah riding into Jerusalem. And they started throwing palm branches in his path, which is a recognition of Messiahship in another way. So the people got it. Well, it was stupid. They got this. So he is fulfilling prophecy. He knew the prophecy, and he wants to announce himself as the fulfilling of that prophecy. He gets the donkey, and he heads into town. Now, there's a time period for all of this. There are two sets of heptads here. There shall be 7 weeks. How long is 7 weeks of years? That's 49 years. From the time of giving the decree in 444 B.C., until the completion of the restructuring and refurbishing of Jerusalem and the temple is a 49-year period. And from that point over to Palm Sunday is another segment or grouping of heptads, 62 weeks. And if you take 62 times 7, you wind up with 434 years. What's the time, therefore, once the decree is given by Xerxes Longimanus, how long is the period of time between the giving of the command and Palm Sunday? It's 483 years. How many years is given Israel at the time the command is given to remain as a client nation? 490, 70 heptads. 7 times 7 is 49. You know I'm not good at math, but because of your drooling, and I've had to teach this now for the fifth time, I've learned these numbers. I've got it now. That's 490. And that's not 490. There's 7 years left on the board for Jerusalem and for Israel. Where are they? And they're out here prophetically given to us in several passages. It's what's called the tribulation yet future. There you're 7 years. Well, what's going on in between? My gracious, it's been over 2,000 years since the ride into Jerusalem. What's wrong? Well, he came into Jerusalem. He was baptized in the River Jordan. God came down from heaven and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." That should have been enough, but no. He begins to move through the countryside and announce the kingdom. What is the kingdom? The kingdom is, I'm Messiah. I'm ready to set up shop. How about y'all? And people began to throw things at him and accuse him of being an imposter and a heretic and that kind of thing. But he kept plugging away. And he found a few who would follow him. And the apostles, who later became, previously were the disciples, they began to tag along. And they began to listen to him and try to learn from him. What are you talking about? And they began to get the idea that he was going to set up shop. One of those guys was Judas Iscariot, who had been given the money bag. And Judas Iscariot, we found out, not only had control of the money, he had a lust pattern that wanted to control the money and make it his. So he began to dip into the sack. That's not unusual at all. In fact, we've got a new Secretary of the Treasury, sort of like that. So there's nothing new there. So I'm not suggesting we call him Judas Iscariot, but you get the drift. So Judas Iscariot's got the money bag. And what is his greatest desire? His greatest desire is for Jesus Christ to take up the sword and start kicking Roman shins and taking names and get Judea out from under the Roman yoke. Come on, Jesus. Let's go get them Romans. Let's cut them down now. You have Messiah. You got the power to do this. Let's get her done. Let's get this over with and let's set up the kingdom. That's what you've been talking about, Jesus. Let's set up that kingdom. And when he found out that Jesus had no interest in setting up the kingdom, but rather talked about dying, they're going to kill me. No, this is our chance. Don't be talking about dying. This is our chance. It's what we've been waiting for. You go get the Romans. Let's don't do any dying. And that was Judas's goal in his rebellion against the Lord, his betrayal, was to try and keep him from getting to the cross. He felt if he pinned him down, that he would have to call down that legion of angels he talked about and take on the Romans, and he wouldn't do it because the cross must come before the crown. What did Judas have in mind? If we can just get to the kingdom, I'll be Secretary of the Treasury. I'd really roll then. I can give everybody $1 trillion. That's what Judas is thinking. And if I can give out trillions, I can keep gazillions. So there's your 7 years. What happens in between is the church age, because the Jews and Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin and the hierarchy, everybody in general rejected him except for a precious few. And that meant he had to set up what is called the church age. And seems like I had another visual in here that seemed like I left out. So I'll make one. I'll make a visual. Here is the situation going into the church age. What if the Jews had said, "Yep, you're the guy. And we're so happy that you have finally shown up. And whatever needs to be done, we're with you. You are king of the Jews. We're firing all those theologians over the Sanhedrin, and you're in charge. That chief priest can take a walk." What if he had done that? What would have occurred? There would have been the crucifixion. Why? The very idea that they would have elevated a person above Caesar to be their leader would have meant that was treason. And the Romans would have come in and they would have arrested Christ, tried him for treason, and because he was not a Roman citizen, they would have crucified him. And then the Lord would then have been resurrected. He would have died for everyone's sins up to that point. And he would have been resurrected. And then there would have been a 7-year tribulational period because it's prophesied. Everything that's prophesied will come true. And so they'll get their 7 years. And there would have been a great deal of chaos during that time because of the fact Rome is now going to be all over Judea. All over them like a bad dream. And there's going to be an effort to destroy the Jew, but Jesus Christ at the second advent would have come back and then set up the millennial kingdom. What happened to the church? Not necessary. That's why it's a mystery. That's why it is hidden by God. It was hidden because the Jews had to have a legitimate, authentic chance to accept Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They could not know what God already knew in eternity past and had put into the decree. He knew their decisions, but they get to make their decisions. They have free will. And they got an honest, legitimate chance to make the call. And they didn't. And so what happened? What happened is that Jesus Christ was crucified as a heretic. That was the charge against him by the Jews. And then came that mystery dispensation of the church. And at the rapture of the church, it'll cease. We will go to heaven for the evaluation tribunal and the purification of the bride, as you recall. Then the tribulation at the second advent. And second advent, trib. And then the millennial kingdom. And this is plan B, and that's the one that actually has gone into effect. Now let's go back to our chart here. Reading verse 25 again. Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that starts right here. I am going to throw you out into the congregation. Right there. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be. And then there are two segments of heptads. There are these 7 weeks here, 49 years, and then 62 weeks, 434 years, for a total of 483. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. Now this command is what set the clock running on the dispensation of Israel. At this point, 444 B.C., the dispensation of Israel is now got a clock running, and it's going to run, as we know, retrospectively, for 483 years, and then it's going to be terminated. The termination is temporary. The command was to set the clock running on the dispensation of Israel. The Israelites were granted 490 more years as a client nation. But at the point of the 483rd year, the Jews would crucify their Messiah, the Prince. The command is explained in this excerpt. In 444 B.C., dating from the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, noted, that decree is noted in Scripture, Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 8, to restore and build Jerusalem, the Jews were promised 490 more years to evangelize other nations. Note Daniel 9, 24 through 26, our passage. The term 70 weeks used by Daniel refers to a literal period of 490 years. However, 7 years short of the time allotted to them for this particular operation, the cross occurred. Messiah was cut off, as prophesied in Daniel 9, 26. And the Jewish age was halted. But God still owes Israel 7 more years, and he will keep that promise during the tribulation or that 70th week of Daniel. And this command set in motion a sequence of events that culminated in the Lord's crucifixion. Note Daniel 9:26. Then after the 62-week period, that's 434th year period between the completion of Jerusalem and the public appearance of Messiah, this segment right here. Then after the 62-week segment of heptads, Messiah shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion. But not for himself. It was sacrificial. And the people, notice the word people here. It is explained later in the verse. The people of the prince who will come. The prince who will come is the beast dictator of the tribulation, noted initially in Revelation 13. He is the guy that is going to be Satan-possessed and is going to reorganize Western Europe into an entity that hopefully will be a stage upon which he will ultimately rule the world. He therefore desires to be a global dictator, and some, by the way, will call him the Messiah. And the people of the prince who is to come, the beast dictator of the tribulation, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now get the logic here. Follow the flow of data. There's a people mentioned in context who are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. What is that prophetic of? It's prophetic of Titus's siege on Jerusalem that culminated in A.D. 70 when the city was overthrown and the temple destroyed. The Jews go to the Wailing Wall now in Jerusalem and stick little pieces of paper in that wall. They are prayers. All that's left of that building is that wall. It will be reconstructed in the future, but we won't see it. But that is the prophecy. Look here. The people who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince. That tells us the beast dictator will be from the old Roman Empire, geographically speaking. Therefore, this prophecy set the timing not only for the crucifixion, but also the virgin birth, which Paul in Galatians 4 tells us occurred at the fullness of time. In order for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled, the virgin birth had a starting point. God is the one who's responsible for the virgin pregnancy. He's the one that decides when that enters human history. And therefore, the virgin birth is contingent upon the virgin pregnancy, and the virgin pregnancy is contingent upon Daniel's prophecy. Therefore, Daniel's prophecy set the timing, not only for the crucifixion, but also the virgin birth. Micah's prophecy noted the geographic location of the event, but it was Daniel's prophecy that dictated the timing. In order for the timing of the crucifixion to occur on Daniel's schedule, then the virgin pregnancy must occur at a precise time. And the Jews debating with the Romans about a taxation deal had nothing to do with it. This pregnancy was the result of a miracle performed by the Holy Spirit, a revelation Gabriel provided prophetically to Mary. In Luke 2:35, the angel Gabriel said to her, meaning Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now that said something to Mary. Son of God is phraseology in the Jewish mind for Messiah. Son of God is not just some idiom. It precisely defines Messiah in the Jewish mind. Thus, the timing of the virgin pregnancy was determined by the prophecy of Daniel. The prophecy of Micah simply recognizes where the Christ child's physical birth will occur. Events of history which are unmanipulated by God. Volition started all this. Augustus decided he wanted to do a tax deal. That was the number two. He put in motion this whole operation, but the Jews protested and they sent people up. God knew all of that and he left it in the decree. How important was it for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem? Was some magic deal about that? There was not. That's just where it happened. And Micah knew it. Remember, prophecy does not determine history. Prophecy does not determine history. The decision by Augustus to tax the people and to have them return to their hometowns to be registered was the free will act of a heathen dictator. Further, the protests against this action were conducted by Jews who would, within a generation, reject the Messiah about to be born. Same people that were going to reject him are the people who are protesting this census. God's infinite mind developed a plan correlating human decisions and their cause and effect impacts on history with those events he would initiate from his sovereignty. When issuing the divine decree in eternity past, God considered every person as a free agent. From omniscience, he knew when events would occur and all the factors of cause and effect that preceded and followed each of them. Into this morass of human machinations, he developed a plan that included those sovereign decisions of his own that were to be incorporated into the events of history. Principle: in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Therefore, the prophecies regarding Messiah were initially intended for the Jew, for Israel, and finally for Judea. Once the Lord began his public ministry, his message and his secondary goal was to lead the Jew toward the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He would be their king, in the new covenant, his millennial kingdom. But before these things could occur, before they could be accomplished, he had to first and foremost become a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. In the divine plan, the cross had to precede the crown. And because the Jews rejected Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies referring to the first advent, then the Lord's message and secondary goal was shifted toward the establishment of the New Testament church. This was the mystery dispensation spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 3:9 to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which during all previous dispensations has been kept secret in God who created all things. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to note these things today. It is our prayer we would be motivated and encouraged by this revelation, knowing that you have decreed in eternity past all that is knowable. You're in control of history. We have free will to execute as we so desire. May we decide for you and for your word and for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might become good soldiers for Christ as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. Caris human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.